Good evening, everybody. It's good to be here. Good to see you all. Appreciate you, worship team, leading us in the worship of the Lord. Very good. A lot of work goes into what they do. I know because I've done it before. For years. When I was 13, they made me the piano player in this tent revival outfit that I was in. And, whew, that was rough. But I learned on the job, so thank you, worship team. But I say that because I'm an eternal optimist. I wasn't always like this, but the Lord grabbed a hold of me and turned me into this. And the reason I wasn't is because I grew up in extreme legalism. And when I read these judgment passages, like in Amos, you guys, like I do, feel the weight of it, right? It's heavy stuff. Bad things happened. God made a covenant with his people, and they blew it, and now the hammer's coming down. And that was sort of the environment that I grew up in. And it's good to revisit this now that I understand more fully, and I've been studying God's Word now for, you know, it's been 30 years since then for me. More than that. So hey, if you have Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 7. And we're going to be flying high today. We're going to be covering 2.5 chapters. Amos 7 all the way up to chapter 9, verse 10. So we're cruising through. And the reason why, because God gives Amos five visions. And what we're going to do is walk through these five visions. In this five visions, God's perfect justice is made clear to humanity, to us, to them. God gives them fair warning. He allows them time to turn. He shows mercy by relenting. And he explains why judgment comes when repentance is refused. In other words, God's perfect justice is seen in these five visions. He warns. God waits. He waits in mercy. He relents in mercy. And at the end, he still explains why judgment falls when we refuse to turn. So we're going to see what God has for us. We can learn a lot about God. In even judgment language, it had a very specific application, but we're still going to walk through it. We're modern Christians in America. A lot of these words recorded don't have much to do with us. And it was written about 2,800 years ago, give or take, by a farmer who received words from the Lord. This guy was not a pro. He raised sheep and trees. This guy was not a pro. But there's obvious parallels between their country and our country. And I appreciated Rob covering some of that last week. The American church, right, has obviously certainly become numb towards God. And the general culture comes from that as a result. It's one of false worship. Everywhere you look, people worship mostly themselves. And whether we have, you know, Even the Christendom in this country, there's a lot of nominal Christians, which means in name only. There's a lot of liberal Christians who pick and choose which part they like, but really go along with the culture as far as what's acceptable. There's a lot of that. There's a lot of that in our country. There's a lot of the cultural Christians who are Christians because, well, their family was, and it's just kind of what we do, and we clean up, and we do something once a week, and, you know, that has some applications for sure. It kind of mirrors what we're going through. Well, it very much mirrors what the Jews were going through at this time. 2,800 years ago. That's a long time ago. They were about to be punished severely for their sins of non-repenting. They were unrepentant from false worship, abusing justice, and abusing the poor. One of the great blessings of being in this church, Vine and Branch here in Nashville, is that we're not this, right? Everyone breathe easy. We're not nominal Christians. We obey the word. And how do we know? Well, we can see the fruit of it. Everywhere you look, you see the fruit of what the Lord does in our lives because we take this seriously. And it is important to recognize the blessings that come from taking God's word seriously. It just is. And good job. Keep it up. Keep up the good work, my friends. Don't get weary in well-doing. The crown of righteousness is waiting for you all at the end. Hear me, if you're in Christ, you may struggle with sin. He has forgiven you, and guess what? The crown of righteousness is the moment when he says, now you're perfectly righteous. It's a reward. It's a crown. Don't you want that? I want that. I want that every day. I clearly don't have it, but I want it, and it's coming. And it's coming to you, Vine Branch. So we can always do better, right? If you feel the press of God's conviction during the series, then lean into it. The Holy Spirit wants to convict us. He's drawing us along. He wants us to grow in our sanctification. Remember, fancy word for getting better over time. That's what sanctification means. And so don't give sin a pass, right? Don't get numb to it. Keep running towards the Lord. Keep running towards the prize. We will get that crown of righteousness, so don't give up. If you bow your heads, we'll pray and we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. It is heavy and at times hard to read. It's hard to understand, but it is your word and it lives forever. And it can actually change us now, 2,800 years later. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for the power of your word. So be with us. Let my words be yours. Give me a clear mind and speak to our hearts today from this passage. Amen. All right. So big section. We're going to cover this big section, these five visions that God gave to Amos. The visions span from chapter 7 to chapter 9. And this is hard and heavy stuff. If I've said, some might read it and think, wow, this God is really angry. He's really angry. So as I mentioned, I grew up with an angry God. This is what I was taught, and this is what I believed down in my heart, and it affected my life. Last week, Rob said something to the opposite. He said, there's no angry God of the Old Testament, right? You remember that? That may have not jumped out to you, but it sure did jump out to me, because I was like, oh yeah, I used to believe that. Now, we're talking about that from time to time. God's character cannot be defined as some sort of brutish ogre stomping around, always angry, in a fit of rage, like he's out of control, like he can't, things are happening and he's losing. They're sitting over there, oh no, what? I just fixed them, and they're sitting over here. That cannot be a description of God. It is not a description of God. There is no angry God of the Old Testament, but he is angry at sin. God is angry at sin, and as the one who sets the universal standards for what sin is, he sets the universal standards of good. He hates evil to a degree that we cannot fathom. God hates evil to a degree that we cannot fathom. Let us hate evil that much. Lord, help us. We see this in Amos. We see this in these visions. So, God's people had a covenant. And back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which Rob visited and Kevin visited, I really appreciated that they tied some of this together, right? This is not a surprise. The Israelites were like, oh, no, we had rulers supposed to follow. And no, this was written down and stored in their country. And they had to bring it out, and they were supposed to read it every now and then, once a year, I think. And the covenant had blessings, which we read earlier. The reading on the handout was the blessings that come from obedience. And you'll notice in those blessings, it's a lot of general human welfare. The crops are great. You have a lot of food. You got work. The enemies are kept out. When you do get in fights, you win. Stuff like that. Human thriving is the blessings. And if the people broke the covenant, there were the opposite of blessings. You could call them curses or punishments. And this was all laid out clearly to the Israelites before this time. Now, the distance between the covenant and this passage is probably 170 years, something like that. So a while, right? This wasn't a surprise to them. So why did God speak to Amos when he could have just looked at their disobedience and laid the hammer down? He could have just punished them. He could have just smashed them like the bug and went, well, I better start somewhere else with somebody else, something new. The reason is what we'll walk through is because God wants his people to seek him and live. God wants us to seek him and live. Amos 5:4, which Rob walked through a few weeks back, says, "For thus says the Lord in the house of Israel, seek me and live." And it repeated that many times in that chapter. That is God's aim, and that is God's goal for his wayward people. And I'll return again and again to this phrase. So God has had enough, chapter 7, and he's announcing final judgments on Israel through these five visions because they broke their covenants. So we see in these five visions something that I want to focus on, and it's God's perfect justice. It's on display. What can we learn about this? He gives fair warning. God allows time for them to turn. He shows mercy by relenting. And he generously explains why judgment must come, while the judgments themselves steadily increase in severity. His justice is finalized at a certain point. It's perfect and it's not arbitrary. It's measured. God's justice is patient. It's transparent. And ultimately, it's decisive. Unlike the mythical gods of the ancients, the Romans and the Greeks, the living God in heaven is perfect. He's perfectly just, and that matters. That really does matter. He's perfectly logical. He's perfectly logical while being simultaneously merciful. He's all just, and he is merciful at the same time. So let's look to your word at chapter 7, verse 1. It says this, "This is what the Lord God showed me, Amos. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord." This is the first vision. So in this first vision, God showed Amos something remarkable. The Lord slid the doors open to the arms factory and let Amos take a peek inside. God had these locusts, these little curses. They were all on the assembly line. It says, God showed me forming them. He was forming a punishment. He was creating an army of locusts to eat the crops, the grass of the land. As an ancient agrarian society, of course, the crops were extremely important. They fed your kingdom. They fed your country. And the locust was one of their main fears of this. This little bug would swarm up from time to time and just destroy and just eat everything, right? It'd eat the trees. It'd eat your carrots. It'd eat your grapevines. It would be a major tool in God's box of justice. And it happened often, right? He punished Egypt with locusts. Deuteronomy 28:15 says, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." So this is something they had written down in their law. There's all these curses, so many of them. I thought about reading them, but we don't have the time for that. And then he says, hey, if you don't obey me, these will happen. And this is in here. This is one of the first ones. But God's mercy is seen at the same time. And this first vision is interesting. And that's the point of this first vision. Yes, the crops will be destroyed. These bugs will come in and eat everything. And hunger will be introduced into the nation, right? Things will not be fine. Things will not be fine. But the vision of locust is moderate judgment. It's a precisely measured calamity. Amos gets a picture of not of complete destruction,
that's partial, specific, and timed. The latter growth of the king's mowings. Most scholars believe this refers to an early harvest where the king kind of took the first fruits of the land. They made sure the king was good, his storehouse was full, and then they just brought in the rest. Then the locusts were going to come and eat everything after that. So the king would get his part, but the people wouldn't. Very specific, very limited. God's desire is for his people to live rightly in obedience. But they don't have to guess on how to do it or guess about what happens if they don't obey. Because it was written down, they understood that their farms would be blessed when they walked in righteousness. The covenant blessings that we just read, if I remind you, said that the land will yield its increase, the trees of the field will yield their fruit, you'll harvest things at the right time, all this. You'll have bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. Crop language for farmers. The blessings of obedience was going to bring these good crops, this good harvest, enough food for everybody. And the punishment for disobedience brings the opposite. So Amos then prays, and he says, "Well, God, please don't do this. Be merciful. We're so small. Like, we're a little nation already." And God relents. It's amazing. So why did God relent? Why did he even tell this to Amos at all? Why not just bring the locusts? If he's just going to show him the making of the locusts and then supposedly change his mind. Remember, elsewhere in the Bible says, in him there's no shadow of turning. God is the same always. So these are difficult questions, and we're not going to get to them today. They're for another sermon. But you should have them because you're smart, thinking people, and you're also good looking, and I'm glad you're here. But here's what we can know from this. God is revealing his character. He wants them to know the truth about him, and he wants us to know that too. And it's our duty to listen up and pay attention. God desires us to understand his justice and also his mercy. There's a track record of justice and mercy, and God wants us to understand so that we can see both, and also so that we can see that sin must be punished. But he desires to make time for his children to seek him and live. God wants his children to seek him and live. The second thing we can know is God desires us to pray. Amos prayed this time in this first vision. And while we know God will do what's best, ultimately, according to his perfect will, right, his perfect, it's divine, we can still go to him with our requests. Our requests can be imperfect. We're his children. He doesn't expect us to make a rough draft, refine that. Okay, I don't want to ask God for that. Maybe I need to word this better. He wants us to pray to him as we are. And Amos said, "We're so small. Please don't do this. Don't wipe out half of our food." And God relented. Ultimately, as Jesus taught, we need to pray that his will be done. So now on to vision 2. Vision 2 is in verses 4 to 6. If you look down and follow along with me, this is what the Lord God showed me. "Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said," I being Amos, "O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And the Lord relented concerning this. "This also shall not be," said the Lord God. The second vision is one of destruction by fire. And destruction by fire. In response to the covenant breaking, he promised this punishment. It says in Leviticus, no, it says in Deuteronomy, sorry, God warns of this. He says, "For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol," which is the dead, land of the dead. "It devours the earth and its increase, and it sets on fire the foundations of the mountains." That's severe stuff. The severity of what's coming is described in truly fearsome language. Fearsome language. Along
with the land itself burning and the burning of the great deep. And what he's saying, the earth down to its roots, your land down to its roots is toast. It's essentially what it means. This vision uses something called decreation language. Decreation language is hyperbole, and it's a poetic literary device that God uses often in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New Testament. Ordinary political or military categories are inadequate. This language is about divine undoing. Amos saw this vision, and he was naturally horrified. He prayed again, "Lord, relent. We can't take it." And God did. God spared them from total judgment, and he gave them time to seek him and live. Now, I have a sidebar, and I wasn't going to get into it, but the reading that the worship team chose got into this for me, and it was a confirmation that I should go there. So here we go. There is an important lesson for us as modern Christians that we need to hear after a century or so of utterly nonsensical end times predictions, which shamelessly abuse God's words. The vision, like I said, is decreation language. It's hyperbole. And this particular day of the Lord was warned of in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and warned again and predicted by Amos in this passage. And it did come to pass. The day of the Lord came to pass in this case. 40 years later, the Assyrians attacked, and they wiped everything out, right? They killed most of the people. It was horrible. Eventually, it took place, and this is a common repeated type of prophecy and fulfillment that you can find in the Bible. And as we read up here, the Bible interprets the Bible. You don't interpret the Bible with the newspapers to try to force fit what the Bible says with what's going on around you in modern times. So wherever the place on earth that these prophecies, and you can look in Daniel, Ezekiel, they're all over the place, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and you can hop on a plane. You can go to these places. And you can go there and you can see if the earth was burned up down to the roots, down to the great deep, or not. You can look up into the sky and see moon and stars and the sun still exist, even though the Bible says they'll be cast down. This stuff was fulfilled. And so, what's the result? Because you can see these things, etc., many assume these events must not have happened yet. This is a natural thing to do if you don't understand the literary device being used in the Bible. Some would think, well, it hasn't happened yet. The land isn't burned up, so it's got to be in my future, not in their future. They're hard to understand. There's a lot of symbolism and hyperbole in these prophecies. And we can't force interpretations on them that point to specific people and events in modern times. The Bible has to have meant what it was supposed to mean to the original people receiving the prophecy. And this led to a lot of mistakes and a lot of error and a lot of belief. People believe that the end of the world is imminent. That is not the case. Remember, sensationalism is good business. It sells a ton of books. So I'll just leave you there. So whenever you look and see that language, you see this type of literary device, look to the word to decipher it. Look other places. It's used all over. It has a purpose. So after this vision, Amos begs God again to spare Jacob, right, the nation of Israel. God came from Jacob, one of their forefathers. God changes his name to Israel, and that's how you get this. But this relenting, it was temporary. Sorry, guys. It was temporary. Because it exposed their failure to repent. They did not repent, and we're about to find out. Vision 3. If you look in your Bibles, again, we're going to read 7 to 9, verses 7 to 9. And this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall, built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord asked, Behold, he said, Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them.
The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. And I'll stop there. Twice now, God has shown Amos a vision. Each time, the severity of the vision has ramped up. Amos pleaded with God to spare his people, and God relented twice. And so now we arrive at something different. This vision, this third vision, is a hinge. It's a turning point. We have one kind of thing happening. We have got a swivel, and then we're going to have another kind of thing happening. God shows Amos a plumb line and a wall. A plumb line is a tool, and it's still used today, which uses gravity to create a straight line. Can you imagine being in the ancient times? And you don't have machining, and you don't have nice aluminum bar stock. Straight lines are hard to come by. But gravity is straight and true, so you had a pointed weight on the end of a line. Builders rely on that to make walls that are straight up and down and not bent or slanted or curved. There's also a wall in this vision. It's not just any wall. It was a wall built with use of the tool, the plumb line. It was straight and true, and God shows Amos a picture of perfection, and God shows Amos the tool to show you that it's perfect, the tool to measure and prove that this is perfection. You got the wall, which is straight, and you got the tool, which allows you to see that it's straight. This is what God's showing him. He says, Amos, here's the standard. Here's the standard, and here's the proof of the standard. Then God sets the standard down among the people. We got these, the straight wall, the plumb line, and he takes it and he says, and he lowers it. Amos sees him putting this among his people. And I'm sure Amos had some ideas of how bad these people had gotten by this point. But once he was shown the standard, it became crystal clear to him that the Israelites did not measure up to God's law. He was saying, here's proof. They're not measuring up. And this is how we look compared to Christ, by the way, should we feel like boasting. But this vision is a generous and undeserved explanation from God, showing mankind the why behind the judgment. The standard is God's law, and he's like, look, they're nowhere close. I've got to do what I got to do because they're not measuring up. Then the Lord said, I will never pass by them. And what he was saying is, I won't allow judgment to pass. I won't withhold judgment. I won't let this sin go, give it a pass. I won't give it a pass. He says, I will never again pass by them. He relented twice. Now he says, no more. The future is now fixed. It can't be changed. The visions turn on this hinge, and we see the pivot from undeserved mercy to deserved justice. Undeserved mercy that they got, and to necessary justice. God is perfectly just. And Amos understands. Twice, he's like, well, please don't do this. And God's like, okay. This time, he doesn't. You know why he doesn't? Because he sees the standard, and he sees the people don't match up to the standard. The standard is God's law. Amos can't bring himself to pray for him. He stops. When the greed, the cruelty, the injustice to the poor, and the false worship of the people are shown to him so clearly, he can no longer bring himself to ask God for another pass. So, there's a little sidebar here in the passage that I'm going to skip. But the false priest of this northern kingdom of Israel says, we got to shut this guy up. He is making waves. He's speaking out against our king. He's saying we're all going to die. And, you know, and I'll skip that. But Amos says, oh yeah, I have a word of the Lord for you. And he gets real specific, and it's brutal. And so we're going to go to the fourth vision. And the fourth vision is in chapter 8, verse 1. Basket of summer fruit. Interesting. And he says, Amos, what do you see? a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. That's a repeat. The songs of the temple shall become wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Having started with moderate punishments and then more severe, mercifully relenting to both of these, and then he shows the standard, God gives certain, sure warning. There's no mystery. A case for covenant justice has been made, and the verdict is in. And the verdict says it's time for punishment. The end is now near. God uses a play on words here in the original language. I found this in my research. The Hebrew word for summer fruit apparently sounds very close to it's the end. And we get this picture of overripe fruit. This is an interesting image. It looks fine, but it's like on the very edge of being done. It's about to spoil. You maybe got a day worth, you know, it's just like the banana on your countertop. That puppy is green until you look at your cat. You pet him on the head, and then you look, whoa, and now it's brown, right? Overripe fruit, boom, it's about to be gone. It looks fine, but you're right there. This is the picture we get. The time is ripe, the harvest is over, and reaping will begin. It's the end of the summer. It might look great at the moment, but this message echoes the prior vision. He said, the end will come upon my people, and I will never again pass by them. He's saying that we're done passing on the justice. It's very grim, grim language. One of our lessons is that God will not delay judgment forever. And the other lesson, which I'll talk more about, is that sin deserves death. The wages of sin is death, as it says in the New Testament. If God were to let this pass by to give sin a permanent pass, he would not be just. He would not be a just God. There would be no straight line standard in the universe if God never used it. If it was just an idea, there would be no standard. There would be no perfect law. God's perfectly just nature is one that we can look at this and understand. It's good for us to understand these. It looks bad. It looks like he's being overly cruel, but there is a good reason. The truth is, we would not want any other type of God than this. This is the only type of God you want. You don't want one, like I mentioned before, like the mythical gods of the ancients who were super flighty and would punish people for no reason and, you know, attack each other. It's insanity, right? We have a standard, and it's a straight line standard that we could count on. So now we're going to skip to chapter 9. We're going to look at the fifth vision. And we're talking at this point, it's an inescapable judgment with clear explanation. In verse 1, it says this, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them will flee away. Not one of them shall escape. So things have really escalated, haven't they? No one's getting out of this. They've really ramped up. Vision 4 settles the timing, right? The end has come. We're done. Time is ripe. Vision 5 here settles the execution. The judgment will be thorough, and it will be centered on, or starting in, the place of their false worship, their sanctuary. Now, this was the northern kingdom, and God put his house in the temple in Jerusalem. They had to, since the country's divided, they had to set their own thing up, and it was in a place called Bethel, I think. And that was not God's will. So they had this false priest there. They were doing things. Everything looked fine. Everything looked good. But God was saying, you know, this place is going to be wiped out. Thorough, centered on their place of worship. In this last vision, the Lord starts out standing by the altar. He shows Amos he's there. And then he directs an attack on the capitals. The capitals is those big pillars, and the top of the pillar is called the capital. Does anyone remember in high school, we had to learn the types of pillars? There was like the straight one, and the capitals were curly, and some of them weren't. Wow, that is information I've never used as an adult. But I still know what capital is. It's the top of those pillars. And the demolition starts right there in the temple. He's beside the altar. He starts destroying the temple. And then it quickly expands. This stuff falls on the heads of the people, expands to the population in general. God promises full destruction. And division continues. And if you want to read that, you can. It's brutal stuff. Verses 5 to 9. I won't go through that, all the details. But God makes it clear. You guys can't run and you can't hide. This is happening. You can't run, you can't hide. His power to bring justice is ultimate. God's perfectly just, but he's perfectly powerful. No one gets away with anything. Not in God's universe. So we'll skip some of that detail. But he meant it. They were finished. He declared that the people's status in one of the verses would be demoted to being like that of any other nation. And that happened. The northern kingdom was to be destroyed, never to return. And that happened. The people were mostly killed. Some went into exile. But their culture was absorbed into the pagan nations. They were collectively erased. Their identity was wiped. All of this happened 40 years after, one generation after this prophecy. From that point onward, biblical history focuses only on the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was in Christ that the line of David was continued, and that the promise of a preserved remnant was fulfilled in Christ. Came from Judah. The north was gone. We're done with Israel. Judah is all that's left. And we'll talk more about this next week. By the way, next week, the tone changes. Rob hinted at this. It does get better. So, light at the end of the tunnel. I'm looking forward to that as an eternal optimist. That's going to be great. I may make more jokes next week. So, 2 Timothy, why does this matter to us? 2 Timothy tells us all scriptures are breathed out by God, right? We know this. They're profitable for teaching. They're profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. That's why we have the Holy Scriptures. And I think we talked about that today. So, church, we must never treat the Old Testament like it's gone, like it no longer matters. Somehow it's out of a date. It's out of date. It's inconsequential. It's unimportant. There's one God and he never changes. And if those are his words, they matter for all time. That's the way it works. There's no angry God of the Old Testament. In the second century, there was a heresy called Marcionism. And it was founded by a bishop. His name was Marcion, who thought that there was a distinction between the two gods of the Bible. He read the Bible and he couldn't get his head around it. He thought we had this wrathful creator of the Old Testament and the superior, better, loving God of the New Testament. He's like, he created a heresy. And he concluded that many of the teachings of Jesus were incompatible with the actions of this Yahweh character, who he characterized as the belligerent God of the Hebrew Bible. This was a second century heresy that was reformed and put away in the church. Reading through Amos's five visions of judgment, like we've done today, we don't see Marcion's belligerent God. We don't see that. But what we do see is a horribly wicked people squander their chosen status. They squandered it. They broke their covenant with God, who had been patient and restrained. God was patient and restrained. God permitted this to go on for years. For years. He delayed punishment after punishment because he wants his people to seek him and live. God wants us to seek him and live. There is no life outside of the Lord God. There is no life outside of the Lord God. This principle stands then, and it stands now, and it stands forever, because God's word is eternal. There's no higher knowledge for us to gain than what pertains to God himself. There's no higher knowledge for us to get and to learn than what reveals God to us. The more we know of God, the more we can fear him. Remember we talked about this last couple months? The more we can fear God and glorify him by being obedient to his commands. So what exactly have we learned about God in these five visions? First, God is just, right? We've talked about this. He measures by the standard that he himself set. He measures by his law. That's the plumb line. His punishments match the sins, and they match the covenant promises and the curses that were written down beforehand. It's not a mystery. It was pre-warned and well-deserved. Second, of course, God is merciful. His patience is long, and his warnings are repeated. He increases his judgments gradually. We've seen that today. And he still can relent in response to intercession, in response to his people praying and repenting. God gives repeated opportunities to seek him and live. And he'll do that all the way up until he decides the window is closed. The third thing we learn is God is sovereign and inescapable. Once his verdict is locked in, there is no place or strategy for escape except in Christ. And even then, no one escaped. Christ just took the punishment for us. That's the gospel. Justice has to be done. There's no escape from it. And the fourth thing is God always follows through. He does what he says. It may not seem like it, but he does it on his own timetable, and he lives longer than us. We got pretty short lives. God's eternal. He does it by his own timetable, beyond the scope of our lives. It may not always be apparent that God is following through, but he does. We can know that for sure. So, church, I want you to go from here understanding the Lord better. The more we know of him, the more we can fear and glorify him. And the more we can seek him and live. And from texts like this, we can also understand our sin better, right? We can understand how bad it is. In light of God's pure justice, we get a real sense of just how truly awful our sin is, if it deserves these kind of punishments. Our sin is horrible, and God can't overlook it. He can't overlook it. The real miracle is that he doesn't stop it all from happening before it happens. Humanity is so fully evil that God was willing to wipe out his chosen people. That's something. And he did it with divine wrath and vengeance. Their abuses of justice and false worship are offenses to his very nature. That's why. It goes against who God is. And he created everything, and he's everywhere. You can't have it any other way. Without a proper understanding of sin, the true nature of the gospel and what it is and what it does means nothing. When you're trying to tell somebody the gospel, you got to start with, hey, you're missing the mark. God's not going to allow that. Your sin is terrible. You're unrighteous, and you need the Lord. You need a Savior. So, Christian, when you reflect on the truly awful nature of sin, and you see the punishment laid out here, harsh, brutal stuff, this deserved, you should love the gospel. The gospel is to be loved. It's what saves us. It's worth organizing your life around. Jesus paid it all. It's a good old hymn. He did. If you're not a Jesus follower, your imperfections, you're giving them a pass every day. But God isn't. Your imperfections are considered normal. Your sins, not that bad. Plenty of people out there. There's worse people. I can think of five people who are like real criminals, and I'm just, you know, I'm not that bad. If you're not in Christ, this is what you're thinking. God is mercifully delaying your punishment because he wants you to seek him and live. If you're not in Christ, God is waiting for you to seek him and live. And he's made a way for this to happen. Since before the beginning of time, God arranged for his son, Jesus Christ, to take this penalty, to take all these judgments for sin upon himself. And so God arranged for this to happen, and your sins can be absorbed into his punishment. He can be punished for your own sins. All you have to do is turn to Christ. Turn from your sins and believe in him. Believe what he did. And you'll be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in him, whom God put forward as a propitiation, or as a payment, by his blood to be received by faith. Romans 3. All of Amos's judgments and the destruction of his people were written into history because he had a plan to save us, to save you. God in his sovereign long-term plan allowed this to happen. He allowed this stuff to happen, as brutal as it was. Romans 11:9-22, speaking of the Jews, he says, branches were broken off. Right, we saw that today. Snapped off. So that I might be grafted in. Paul's talking about himself. This is true. They are broken off because of their unbelief. But you can stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare his natural branches, neither will he spare you. Verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. God has made a way, but we have to trust in Christ. We have to abide in his kindness. This is the good news. This and all that we have read today is a call to fear the Lord and accept this kindness. It's a call to seek him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, these five visions of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel that you gave to Amos, the farmer. We thank you that they've been preserved for 2,800 years and will continue to be preserved into the future. And we thank you that we can learn things from this. So far separated from us, Lord, in time and in space, but your word is forever. Lord, give us the ability to seek you. We want to live. And we thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice on the cross, that you made it possible by taking severe punishment for severe sins, my severe sins, the severe sins of the people in this room. We can't thank you enough for that. And so we appreciate you, your pure justice and your mercy in telling us why and telling us what and giving us these details in your word. May we treasure them. In your name we pray. Amen.